All right, let's open our Bibles to Psalm 78. I titled the message this evening, Grace Greater Than All of Our Sin. I want to start with a statement of fact and then look at the bulk of this psalm and show you that this is indeed fact, backed up by the Word of God. In eternity, Almighty God chose to save a sinful people. When He chose those people, God knew who and what they would be. He knew that they would be fallen in Adam. He knew how wretched and wicked that they would be. Yet in His grace, God chose to save them anyway. Now there is never an excuse for sin. But the comfort for the believer who knows that all we do is sin, our comfort is this, is our sin will never cause God to cast off His people. We'll never sin so much that God will be done with His people and cast them off and take His grace away from them. God chose to save sinners. He chose to save sinners. Well, then their sin's not going to cause Him to cast them off. Now, God will never save the self-righteous, but He will save every sinner who needs saving, and they'll never plumb the depths of His grace. They'll never out-sin His grace and cause Him to cast them off. And God showed us a picture of that and how He dealt with national Israel throughout their history, how they constantly sinned and rebelled against God, yet He never cast them off. And first, I want us to see this, that the marvelous power of God's grace is greater than all of our sin. Verse 12 of Psalm 78 says, marvelous things did He in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. Now the field of Zoan is the place in the promised land where those spies who went to spy out the land, they cut down a cluster of grapes in the field of Zoan. And those grapes were so large it took two men to carry that cluster of grapes on their shoulders. The field of Zoan was the place where the spies saw truly the land that God promised to give them was a land flowing with milk and honey. And that's a picture of the full and free salvation that God gives all of His people. Everyone who believes God has a spiritual salvation that flows with milk and honey. We have the milk of God's Word flowing to us, always giving us just exactly what we need to feed us and to sustain us. Janet talks frequently about our life together, how often, how many times, week after week after week, she said, we just came to the surface Sundays and Wednesdays like baby birds. And there's the gospel being preached. Oh, just the milk of God's Word so freely flowing to us. And we've got the honey of God's Word. We've got all the sweet promises of God's grace, just dripping with sweetness. We've got the sweet presence of Christ Himself. That's the land that God gave His people. That was a picture of salvation. Well, how did Israel react to this powerful salvation, to being freely given this land that flows with milk and honey? Were they thankful? Were they? Did they trust the Lord and not trust on their own strength? Did they not look at, you know, their ability and just trust the Lord? No, they didn't. They didn't. They turned from the battle because they thought, we can't earn the victory. The Lord won't give it to us. Look back up at verse 9. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They said, God can't give us the land. There's giants in the land. And they turned back in the wilderness to die in unbelief. And I'm not picking at Israel here tonight. In every one of these illustrations, I want us to look at ourselves. How often do we do the exact same thing? It doesn't even have to be a giant. Just some little trouble comes up, something gets in the way, and we think, well, God's not going to give us what He promised now. This is just going to end in total disaster, and we'd quit if we could. How often do we feel that way? Yet, God never has yet taken His grace away from His people, has He? Well, verse 13 says, He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and He made the waters to stand up as in heat. Now, God provided a powerful, miraculous deliverance from bondage in Egypt. God brought Israel through the Red Sea. He didn't bring them across it on boats. He brought them through it on a dry, dusty seabed. The wall stood up in waters, and they walked through on dry ground. What a miraculous deliverance. And that's a picture of God's elect being delivered from the bondage of sin through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, do we believe God? I mean, we know Israel ended up doubting, but I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about you and me. Do we believe God? Do we? Is His power sufficient? Is His grace sufficient? Or do we think we've got to do something to make His salvation stick? We know what Israel did. Do we stand still and see the salvation of the Lord? Do we stand still and quit our works and just see the salvation of the Lord? Or do we think we've got to contribute something? Which is it now? Verse 14 says, in the daytime also He led them with the cloud, and all the night with the light of fire. God led Israel everywhere they went. They didn't have to guess where they should go next. God led them by day with a cloudy pillar. He led them by night with a pillar of fire. Now we know what happened with Israel, but what do you and me do? Do we trust the Lord? Do we trust Him that He's going to lead us right? Or do we think maybe He's made a mistake and He's going to lead us into destruction? Now, do we doubt the Lord? I ask myself this question. Do I have to see every step where the Lord's leading before I'll follow Him? Or I just follow Him by faith? Just trust Him, knowing that He's leading right. Which is it? If we're honest, often our faith seems almost non-existent. When we're looking for it, it seems like we can't find it, and we want to walk by sight, not by faith, don't we? Verse 15, He clayed the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drinks as out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. Now you know the story when the people were dying of thirst. The Lord gave them water out there in the wilderness from the most unlikely source. He gave them water from a rock. A rock, which is the opposite of water, as far as I can tell. But He gave them water from a rock. God told Moses, take your rod, which pictures the justice of God, and you smite the rock. And Moses, when you smite the rock, water is going to flow forth. And that's exactly what happened. Moses struck that rock with his rod, and water just gushed out of that rock. Enough water to quench the thirst, to supply all the need of 3 million people and their animals from one rock. And Scripture does not leave us to wonder what that's talking about. Paul told us that rock was Christ. That rock that followed them in the wilderness was Christ. And that showed us the power of the sacrifice of Christ for His people. We looked at that Sunday, His one sacrifice. He was smitten one time. Righteousness and the water of life flows from the most unlikely source. One man on Calvary's tree. The only perfect man. And the only perfect man who ever lived, Almighty God took the rod of His justice and smote Him. He smote His Son and outflowed life-giving blood and water. Blood to justify. Water to sanctify. To satisfy the need of a number no man can number from one man. A most unlikely source. Because what do we know about man? Well, we know by man came sin and death, don't we? Well, what a wonder that righteousness and eternal life would come from another man. The Lord Jesus Christ. And that's far more miraculous than water coming from a rock. Righteousness and life coming from a man. Well, how did Israel respond to all of God's power? He just displayed His power. He's going to deliver and supply His people. How did they respond to that? Did they just trust the Lord completely, knowing He's able to take care of me? No, they didn't. First thing they did was they did not keep God's covenant. Verse 10. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in His law. They didn't keep His covenant. Second, they forgot all about God's power that he showed for them. Verse 11. And forgot his works and his wonders that he showed them. They just forgot all about it. What have you done? What are you doing for me today? They forgot about all his works of power in the past. And thirdly, after everything God gave them, how they cried for deliverance from bondage in Egypt. God delivered them. And they weren't grateful. They didn't say thank you. They wanted more. Verse 17. And they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God. They say, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? After everything God did for them, after he showed his almighty power in delivering them and supplying their every need, they doubted that God was able to keep doing it. They wanted more. Now, how often do we do the very same thing? This has to be the most blessed people on the face of this planet. Materially, physically, spiritually. Yet how often do we want more? God blesses us so much materially. How much do we want more? Are you satisfied? God even blesses us spiritually. And we want more gifts, don't we? I mean, maybe that's not completely bad, but I mean, I see a trend there, don't you? And you know, that unbelief made God angry. Verse 21. Therefore the Lord heard this and was wroth. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation. Now this sin of unbelief, they trusted not in his salvation. They didn't believe him. That made God angry. God is always angry with unbelief. Unbelief is the sin that will damn people. Now, here's the unbelief of Israel, the people that God has chosen. God promised to give them the land. He told Abraham, I'm going to give your seed this land where you're at right now. Well, here they all are. Look at their sin. Look at their unbelief. Did their sin and their unbelief make God's grace stop? Did their sin and their rebellion, did that make him take back his promise to give them the land? Did the faithlessness of the people stop God's faithfulness? No, it didn't, did it? It didn't. Because God is a covenant God. He always keeps his promise. Look over at Psalm 89. God always keeps his promise, and his faithfulness to his people will never end. Despite their lack of faith, God's faithfulness will never end. Psalm 89, verse 30. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. God's grace and his faithfulness are always greater than our sin. And this is the comfort to the hearts of God's people. We ought to never sin against God, especially this sin of unbelief. There's not an excuse for one person in this room not to believe God. Not one. You heard the gospel plenty of times. There's not an excuse for one of us not to believe God. But when we do, it's to our shame, but we're going to do it. And when we do, we don't have to doubt God's power and his love for his people. We can't think, well, God has abandoned me this time because he's not going to do it. And this is our comfort. We ought to be a faithful people. Of all people that I know, this congregation should be a faithful people. But our comfort is this, that salvation is not found in our faithfulness. it's found in God's faithfulness. That's the assurance of salvation. And you understand, I'm not making an excuse for weak faith, but when we have it, this is our comfort. God's grace is greater than our faithlessness. His grace is greater than our sin. All right, here's the second thing. God showed Israel a free salvation that is always greater than our sin. You can't earn salvation, and God gives, but we have it because God gives it freely by His grace, and He'll never take it back. We can't earn it, and we can't sin so much He'll take it back. Verse 23. Though He commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven, and had rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them of the corn of heaven, man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. Now the people, you remember how they were out there in the wilderness. They murmured against God. They said, well, God just brought us out here in the desert to starve to death. We don't have anything to eat. And God just opened the heavens and gave them manna to eat. Aren't you thankful that God's not like us? I don't even have to wonder what I would do if I was God and the people were murmuring against me after I delivered them from Egypt. I would have let them starve to death. Let's just say. But God didn't. Because His love, His faithfulness, He opened the heavens and gave the people manna. David calls it the corn of heaven and angels' food. God gave it to the people. And He gave it to them freely. All they had to do, go out there in the morning and pick it up. They didn't even have to turn it into dough and bake it. They just picked it up and ate it to their heart's content. And I tell you what was going on there. We don't have to wonder because our Lord told us. God was giving them a picture of His Son, Christ, the true bread from heaven. That manna was wonderful, but everybody ate that manna. They ended up dying, didn't they? But anyone who eats Christ, and eating Christ means believing Him. Anybody that believes Him will never die. God gives His Son to His people freely. It's a free gift. We don't have to do anything to make it effectual. We just believe Christ and have joy and are filled to our heart's content. God gave them angels' food to eat. And He didn't stop there. Look at verse 26. He caused an east wind to blow in the heaven. And by His power, He brought in the south wind. He rained flesh also upon them as dust, and feathered fowls like as the sand of the sea. And He let it fall in the midst of their camp round about their habitations. So they did eat and were filled, for He gave them their own desire. Now you know manna was all the people needed to live, but God gave them meat too. I mean, He just blessed, just gave them meat too. God caused quail to fly over the camp and then just fall to the ground dead. The people didn't have to build a bird blind. They didn't have to learn how to shoot quail out of the sky. God just caused them to fall to the ground. And all the people had to do is go out and pick up as much as you wanted to eat. God gave them all the bread and all the meat they wanted. He just kept them full. Now you know what that is. That's a picture of Christ. Our Lord said, my flesh is meat indeed. His flesh is true, life-giving meat. In John 6, our Lord told us that eating His flesh and drinking His blood means believing Him. Anyone who believes Him, eats His flesh and drinks His blood, anybody who believes His life in the flesh is enough to make me righteous. Anybody that believes His blood is enough to put away all my sin, they have salvation. They are, that person is saved. God's given them faith in Christ freely. Would you be saved? Would you be filled to your heart's content? Believe God. Just believe Him. And if you don't believe Him, ask God to give you faith. That's salvation. Salvation is yours freely. Just believe. Just lay down everything you got that you think God might be happy with and lay it down. And come to Christ, naked and empty, believing Him. He'll fill you. Now God gave them all this freely. Here they were, thought they were going to starve to death. God gave them manna. He gave them quail. They thought they were going to die of thirst. He gave them water from the rock. Well, how'd they react to that? You know they weren't satisfied. They wanted more. And this is the sin of unbelief. And I tell you what this is. It's wanting more than Christ. Now, how often do you and I find ourselves in that same situation? Feeling like I want more than Christ. Verse 30. They were not, after God gave them everything, they were not estranged from their lust. But while their meat was yet in their mouths, even while they were eating that meat, they weren't satisfied. And that's the flesh. God's free grace will never satisfy the flesh. The flesh always wants more than Christ alone. Always. And every time somebody leaves the gospel, it's because of this. They don't want Christ alone. And you know what? Nothing will bring God's anger faster than not wanting Christ alone, than refusing to believe His Son alone. That's what happened to Israel, verse 31. The wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen men of Israel. For all this they sinned still and believed not His wondrous works. Therefore their days did He consume in vanity and their years in trouble. See, they wanted more. The flesh was not satisfied. And God smote them. He smote the strongest, the fattest, the best of them and killed them. And they still wouldn't believe. You know why that is? Nothing will affect the heart of flesh and make the heart of flesh believe God. Nothing. The flesh cannot do it. Earthly blessings won't do it, and God sending trials and heartaches won't do it either. The only way a sinner is going to believe God is if God gives him a new heart. And verse 34 says, when He slew them, then they sought Him and returned and inquired early after God. Now this sounds promising, doesn't it? And they remembered that God was their rock and the high God their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they did flatter Him with their mouth, and they lied unto Him with their tongues, for their heart was not right with Him. Neither were they steadfast in His covenant. Now, trouble and heartache get people religious. It just gets people religious. Trouble and trial makes God's people draw closer to Him. Trouble and heartache make people, other people, unbelievers, it makes them get religious. But it's just lip service. They flattered the Lord with their tongues. It was just lip service. Brethren, God's worship from the heart. He's worship from the heart. And their heart wasn't right with God. You know why? God hadn't given them a new one. That's why. Now, all they did, all Israel did was coming. They were given a show of religion, but it was just lip service. God saw through that. Now, did that show of religion, did that make God cast off His people? Did that make Him not bring His people into the promised land? Did that make Him break His covenant? Did the ungratefulness of His people, did that make God take away His free gift and change His purpose of salvation by grace? No, it didn't. No. If that were the case, people could earn it, couldn't they? If you could, by your disobedience, cause God to take it away, by your good deeds, you'd cause God to give it to you, couldn't you? God's salvation is free. God gives it to His people freely. And no amount of their sin can cause Him to change His purpose of salvation for those that He chose to save. God's grace, His free salvation, is always greater than our sin. That brings me to my third point. God showed His people a loving salvation. God's love is greater than all of our sin. Verse 38. But He. Oh, I love those phrases. But He. But God. But He, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned He His anger away and did not stir up all His wrath, for He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again. Aren't you thankful that God is full of compassion? You know, God's infinite. The heavens cannot contain Him, and He's full
of compassion.
God is full of love for His people. And the Lord does not destroy His sinful people for one reason. He loves them. He loves them. The Lord does not destroy His sinful people because He loves them so much. You know what He did? He destroyed His Son in their place. Oh, now there's love that God provided a propitiation. That's God's love for His people. The songwriter said, if that isn't love, the ocean's dry. If that isn't love, there's no cloud in the sky, and the sparrow can't fly. If that isn't love, that's God's love for His people. And aren't we thankful that salvation is in God's love for His people, not our weak love for Him? Now, I'm sure many of you can say with me, and this is so, I love God. I do, I love Him. I know I love Him because He first loved me. I love Him. But how often are you ashamed of your love for Christ? Our love is so weak and fickle. Our love, now, you know, this love for Christ is a spiritual thing. And you know that love, the feeling of it, the heat of it, changes with the slightest bit of pain or worry to this flesh. But God's love for His people never changes. It's eternal. The songwriter said, can we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above, but drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. God still loves His people in all the ugliness and the sinfulness of our flesh. That doesn't make Him stop loving His people. He remembers better than we do that we're just dust. How often do we want to put our hope in the strength of the flesh? I can solve this problem. We've forgotten that we're just dust. God doesn't forget that. This flesh is nothing but dust. Next time you sweep up the kitchen floor, you get a pile of dust, you sweep it into the dustpan, just look at that pile of dust laying there. That's you and me. That's all we amount to. And it doesn't even take a strong storm of trial to blow it away. Just a little bit of wind. That won't make God's love for His people stop. God loved His people while we were yet sinners. And you want the proof of it? How do you know God loves His people? How do you know that He loved them while they were yet sinners? He sent His Son to die for them and be the propitiation for their sins. Here is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us. And as weak and fickle as we are, God won't cast off His people because their sin is gone under the blood. He loved them enough to send them a propitiation. And I tell you, it's a good thing God's love won't change because of how often we sin against His love. Look at verse 40. How oft did they provoke Him in the wilderness and grieve Him in the desert? Yea, they turned back and tempted God, and they limited the Holy One of Israel. Now, let's forget about the people of Israel for a minute. Now, let's just think about us today. How often do we take God's love for granted? I mean, how often? How often do we think, you know, sin really isn't that big a deal. God's still going to love me anyway. Now, we may not consciously say that, but that's got to be in our thought process somewhere because look how little resistance we put up to sin. And how often do men limit the love of God? The hand of the Lord that David speaks of here is the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the right hand of God's power to save His people that He loves. And men say, well, God, His love is infinite, so God loves everybody. Now that is an attempt that comes from a dead, depraved mind. It's an attempt to magnify God's love. But you know what that really does? Now, I know that sounds all good and sweet to the flesh. God loves everybody. But you know what it really does? it limits the power of God's love. To say God loves everybody limits the power of his love. And to say that God loves his people that he chose, that magnifies the power of God's love. I can make good on that. If God loves everybody, yet so many people go to hell anyway, then the power of God's love doesn't mean anything, does it? See, that limits the power of God's love. It limits it to man's decision to accept Jesus. If we think we got to do something to save ourselves, and we've got to do something to make God love us, we're limiting the power of God's love. We're limiting his power to save. And the truth is, God does not love everyone. God loves his people. God loves his son. And he loves everybody he put in his son. And you see that in the plagues that God sent to Egypt. Look at verse 42. They remembered not his hand, nor the day when he delivered them from the enemy. How he wrought his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan. And he turned their rivers into blood and their floods that they could not drink. He sent divers sorts of flies among them which devoured them, and frogs which destroyed them. He gave also their increase unto the caterpillar and their labor unto the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamore trees with frost. He gave up their cattle also to the hail and their flocks to hot thunderbolts. He cast upon them the fierceness of his anger, wrath, and indignation, and trouble, by sending evil angels among them. He made a way to his anger. He spared not their soul from death, but gave their life over to the pestilence, and smote all the firstborn in Egypt, the chief of their strength and the tabernacles of Ham, but made his own people to go forth like sheep, and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. Now, those plagues came and destroyed Egypt, didn't they? But those plagues that destroyed Egypt were a blessing to Israel. It was a blessing to the people who were in the land of Goshen, especially the night of the Passover. All the firstborn of Egypt died. How many people died that night? But all of Israel. Everyone under the blood of the Passover lamb on the door, everyone who had blood on the door, lived. You know why? God's justice was still going to be satisfied. There was still going to be death every home in Egypt that night. But God has a people that he loves. And you know how he knows which one he loves? He provided a substitute. He said, kill the lamb, put his blood on the door. And you eat his body, roast with fire. Eat it with your shoes on your feet, your loins girt, your staff in your hand. This is the Lord's Passover. You're leaving tonight. What destroyed Egypt was a blessing to Israel. Because of that Passover, they went out. And they went out because God was leading those people he loves. Verse 53. And he led them on safely so that they feared not. But the sea overwhelmed their enemies. They went through that sea on dry ground. And what delivered God's people destroyed his enemies. And he brought them to the border of his sanctuary, even to this mountain, which his right hand had purchased. He cast out the heathen also before them, and divided them an inheritance by line, and made the tribes of Israel to dwell in their tents. God brought his people all the way to the promised land. He cast out the heathen from before them, and gave them their tents and their houses. The heathen were thinking, we're going to have us a good supper tonight. We're preparing supper. Had everything cooking on the pot. And the Lord sent some horns in and drove them out. And Israel just walked in, sat down to a hot meal. They had a meal prepared. They had a house to live in. The harvest was all getting ready to be brought in. God just gave it to them all freely. He brought them to the land of promise. A picture of rest in Christ. Now, how did the people react? Huh? Did they go right in and take the land God promised to give them? They should have known, now God's with us. Nothing can stop us. Did they do that? You know they didn't. Now that's Israel. Before we go on, let me ask you something. You've heard the gospel preached. You've heard salvation's in Christ. Believe him. Come to him. Look to him. Have it freely. To not believe him. To not come to him, to not rest in him, is much more wicked than Israel saying, we can't take the land. It really is. Look here at verse 56. Yet they tempted and provoked the Most High God and kept not his testimonies, but turned back and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. Not only did the people not trust the Lord to give them the land that they promised, he promised to give them, they turned to idolatry. They started worshiping idols. And how often, when we find ourselves in a fix that looks too big for us, how often do we look to something other than Christ alone? It's Christ alone. It's Christ alone. To say to a dear loved one, they're in we've all had this situation. Someone's in such a mess, such a fix. And look at all you want. There's no answer for it. There's no way out of this thing. We can't find a solution to this thing. To tell them, look to Christ, is not empty religious jargon. Look to Christ. I'm telling you, it's Christ alone. And to not trust Christ alone, that's going to draw God's wrath. It did to Israel, verse 59. When God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh and the tent which he placed among the men. Can you imagine a more horrible judgment of God upon a city than for God to forsake the tabernacle, to forsake the place of worship in that city? And remove the candlestick. Can you imagine a more horrible? That's what he did to Shiloh. And he delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. He gave his people over also unto the sword and was wroth with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given to marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awaked as one out of sleep, like a mighty man that shouteth by reason of wine, and he smote his enemies in the hinder parts, and he put them to a perpetual reproach. God awaked from his wrath eventually. Now, God was angry. God's going to deal with sin, but God will not stop loving his people. He awaked from his wrath because he remembered his covenant, and he delivered his people, and he destroyed the enemy, because God loves his people, and in spite of all their sin, in spite of their lack of love for him, he will never stop loving his people. They don't deserve it, but God loves his people. And his love is greater than all of our sin. Our sin cannot make him stop loving his people. And then here's the fourth thing. God showed his people his electing salvation. Verse 67. Moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like high places, palaces, and the earth which he hath established forever. He chose David also, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes, great with young, and brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart, and guided them by the skillfulness of his hand. And God gave his people King David. And you know, they didn't deserve King David, did they? They didn't deserve David, the man after God's own heart. They wanted Saul. They wanted Saul because they're impressed with all his physical attributes, you know. They wanted Saul. And God let them have their way for a while. But God gave them David anyway. God gave them David, who's a picture of Christ, the King of Kings. And God sent his son through the line of that shepherd boy, David, that he made king. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Son of David. That's something the Pharisees never could figure out. But you know, he's the Son of David and the Son of God. And this is the point. God chose his king. Of all the men in Israel, God chose his king. And God also chose the place where the tabernacle would be. He refused Joseph. He refused Ephraim. And he chose the tribe of Judah just because he would. Because he loved them. And put his tabernacle, the place of worship, in Judah. God would be worshipped in Mount Zion and nowhere else. Now, the Philistines didn't have that. The Amalekites didn't have that. All the otherites didn't have that around them, but Israel did. And clearly, from reading Israel's history, Israel didn't deserve it, did they? But God gave it to them anyway. You know why? Because he chose to. They were his elect people. God chose to save a people. The nation Israel is just a picture of spiritual Israel. God chose a people to save. And absolutely nothing will make God turn away from saving. Nothing. David, the man after God's own heart, sinned greatly, didn't he? Did David sin make God break his covenant? Didn't it? Now, David suffered the consequences of his sin the rest of his life. The sword didn't leave his house. But David's sin did not change God's purpose of election at all. God still made David the man after his own heart. God still sent his son through David's line. And Israel, they sinned constantly. But God did not take his place of worship away from them. Until God's time came for that picture to end. It was God's time for the picture of the priesthood to end. It was God's time for the pictures of the sacrifices and the tabernacle and the temple and the ark and all the sacrifices. It was God's time for those pictures to be over and for the gospel to go into all the Gentile world. You know why God sent the gospel to all the Gentile world? Because God chose a people to save in the Gentile world. Us. Brother Henry used to say, our relatives were bound down to idols and eating one another. That's who God chose to save. Sinners. God will save the people that he chose to save. And this is our comfort. I don't know who they are, but I know this. Nothing will stop God's purpose of redemption for his people. Satan can't stop it. This world can't stop it. And our own sin can't stop it. Now, y'all know I'm not making any excuse for sin. There is no excuse whatsoever for our sin. There's no excuse whatsoever for weak faith on our part. But aren't we thankful that when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father? That nothing will change God's purpose. His purpose according to election will stand. Those people that he loves, they will be saved from their sin despite all of their sin. Because God's grace is greater than our sin. Let's bow together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. How we thank you for these clear demonstrations that our sin cannot change your purpose. That it can't change your covenant of grace. That it can't change your unspeakable love for your people. Because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who satisfied you, took away every reason for you to be angry, brought your people into fellowship with you. Father, how we thank you. Father, we pray for your continued mercy and grace upon us. We don't presume to be able to go forward from this place without your grace, without your mercy. Don't leave us alone, Father, but keep us by your grace. When we would stray, like Israel of old, and we would look away like Israel of old, Father, keep us ever near thy side. Draw us back to thy side. Point us again to the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep our attention, our focus, our hope ever in him and him alone. It's in his precious name we pray and give thanks. Amen. After Mike leads us in singing a song, if you men would set up the tables as we normally do out in the vestibule there for our dinner Sunday. I would appreciate it. And don't forget to, while the men are moving those tables, you ladies can come down here and sign this card, okay, for Joe.